Take your Bibles and turn once again to the book of James, chapter 5, and we will resume here at verse 9, reading through verse 11. James chapter 5, verse 9 through verse 11. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. It is for us to hear and receive this word. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We end there at verse 11. Congregation, this is God's word. And if you have heard it and received it as God's word, then declare with me now, Amen. You may be seated. And now let us ask for the Holy Spirit's illumination of our understanding. Our Father, we do ask that by your Spirit working in us, in conforming our minds, our hearts, that we would understand and rightly apply your word, that we would not reject it, if not formally, then by explaining it away, or trying to evade the implications. Father, we ask that you would give us hearing in our ears, true hearing, that our ears would be opened, and that the sin nature of which we have already confessed in our worship, that our sin nature would be set aside so that we might rightly hear, understand, believe, and apply your word. We ask this, our Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it is certain that there are many necessary requirements for being a pastor. You can read about those in the scriptures, and perhaps someday, if the Lord wills, we'll go through those various passages in the scriptures. But in a couple of places, it is certainly very explicit in the scriptures, and other places it's implicit. But there is a long list of requirements for being a pastor, being an elder, being a deacon, and these are non-negotiable things. But there are other certain requirements that, while not specifically listed in the scriptures, are certainly necessary, and among those things is the ability to observe, the ability to look, the ability to pay attention, in particular to other people, to watch what they do, to see how they respond, and not in a judgmental way, that's certainly not what I mean, but in a pastoral way. It is good and necessary for a pastor to look and to detect and try to detect, perhaps if someone is dealing with a troubled heart, maybe someone feels defeated by sin and they don't want to say anything. They're reluctant to seek counsel and prayer and support. Well, one of the things that, as I say, is necessary is not only to observe, but also seek to encourage, to help, to correct. Indeed, that's part of the vows of pastors and elders particularly, is to not only to teach what is the right doctrine, but also to correct. To correct when people have gone out of the way. Now, in these past verses here, especially within context, certainly within the verses of this chapter, James has been dealing with those that have gone out of the way, or perhaps are tempted to go out of the way. And he's, like a good pastor, setting about to correct what's wrong, to comfort those who are in pain, to present the truth, to describe to us what the implications of that truth are. And this text before us today is certainly no exception. Now, really, this does follow along very closely with what we saw last Lord's Day. Like I've said a lot recently, this could be part two of last Lord's Day. But there is a different, perhaps a different emphasis that the apostle has here. But one thing that is certainly the same is that there are imperatives. And the first imperative that we encounter is, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Now, I am convinced beyond all doubt that the Apostle James is not simply just throwing this out there just because. He's presenting this to you and to me because there's a problem, if not in reality certain in its potential, especially when things are hard, when there are trials, when we confront those things that perhaps disappoint us, which we have to deal with in some way. Maybe it's a personal trial. Maybe it's trouble in the church. Maybe there's trouble in the family. And especially within the context when it seems as though everyone else is doing well and I'm the only one that's struggling. I'm the only one that's defeated. I'm the only one that's not living the Christian life. I'm the only one that is going through this. See, that very naturally can cause in us many responses, and primarily, as the apostle says here, grumbling. Do not grumble. Now, there are a couple of words, actually, which are translated murmur and grumble and those kind of words, and I've mentioned them to you before. One of the words is sort of onomatopoeia. It sort of sounds like what it is. It's a blah, 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 kind of, that's what the word sounds like in the Greek. This is not that word. It's true, we ought not to murmur, not to do that, sort of, you know, under our breath, you know, so-and-so, talk about them. This is a different word. This word particularly means to make narrow or to go through a narrow place. And when this happens, let's say you're trying to get to some other place and you have to squeeze through, you might groan and it's difficult and it causes more trouble and it's just one more thing, and it creates in you this sighing and this grief, and it's like I just want to get through. I just want to get over there. That's a terrific picture, isn't it? It's sort of metaphorical about the Christian life. It's like we want to get to this other place and we can't seem to get there, and that causes into us sighing and grief and groaning and maybe even begrudging the circumstance. And that's really the focus here of James, is that we begrudge the circumstance that we find ourselves in, whether it's in the context of the book, persecutions or oppressions, or maybe it's even the less significant things. He says, don't grumble. Don't find yourself in this place of sighing and groaning against this circumstance. And there's a very good reason for this. It's a very, very good reason for this. And he is speaking to you and he's speaking to me. That's what it says. Brethren, us, we who are in the covenant community, Christians, lest you be condemned. You think about this for a moment. Let's assume for a moment that there is a difficulty. Truly, it's not just in your head. And there truly is perhaps some injustice, as I mentioned last Lord's Day. Perhaps there is some oppression of some kind. It is actually going on. And he's saying, don't be envious. Don't fight against this. Don't cause it to make you grumble, as we find here. Because you're going to be condemned. You say, no, wait a second. I'm the one that's suffering. I'm the one that's being oppressed. I'm the one that's going through this. Why am I being condemned? Why is this bringing condemnation on me? Well, the reason is that the grumbling and the complaining, going through this strait, which is in the Old King James often the way that this word is translated, going through this narrow place, what you're doing is you're setting yourself up as judge. You're setting yourself up of God's judge, of Christ's judge, of your shepherd's judge, of your Lord as your Lord's judge. Especially when you are judging another for maybe what the Lord has given them and withheld from you. Perhaps they aren't going through the same physical torment that you happen to be going through. Perhaps they aren't struggling with financial problems like you're going through. And you judge the Lord and you judge that person. You grumble against them, and really, ultimately, you're grumbling and murmuring and envious and sighing because what the Lord has done for them and he has withheld from you. You see, beloved, this really gets down to some fundamental truths about the Christian walk, about who we are before God, who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we belong to him or do we not belong to him? See, to confess the faith, to confess that we are sinners and we are redeemed by grace, by the blood of Christ, to confess that we belong to him, that he has made covenant with us by blood. To confess these things is to confess that we have placed our trust wholly in him, wholly and completely in him. It is a confession to say, I cannot do it myself, just like the hymn we just sang. It's not my hands. It's not what my hands have done. It's him. I trust him completely. Except when I look at someone else and they have something I don't have, then I don't anymore. They're so talented. They have so much of this or so much of that, and I don't. They seem to be so healthy. I'm struggling here. They never seem to have any problems with sin. They never struggle with sin, and here I am struggling again with the same sin over and over and over again. So I trust the Lord, except when that happens. Then all the rules change. Well, no, of course they don't change. And that's why we are bringing condemnation on ourselves, because ultimately what we're saying is the Lord is not Lord of that. The Lord, I'm outside of the Lord's control. I'm outside of his care. I'm outside of his hand in this little area of my life. See, we're not to judge these things. It is not for us to judge these things, and certainly not to judge the Lord's good purposes towards each of us. Now, remember, though, also, as we see here in verse 8, behold, the judge is standing at the door. Just like verse 9, we see that also in verse 8, right? This is what it's sort of linked together with last week. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. I like that the New King James translators put the exclamation point in there. It's not in the original. There's no exclamation points in the original, but right there, bang. The judge is at the door. He's near at hand. He is going to appear suddenly. Now, within the context of what James is telling us here, it's really an exhortation. It's an admonition. It's very strong. He's saying, knock it off. Stop doing that. The judge is near at hand. The sudden appearance of the Lord is there. It's a reality. And so for us, for each one of us, if we find ourselves grumbling and complaining and, and striving against God's providences, especially as we look at everyone else, or maybe the injustices that we're suffering. He's saying, remember, the Lord is coming. And he will be displeased with you if you are doing this, and he will also set all these things right. Again, like we saw last Lord's Day. So the Lord is coming. Be patient. Be patient. The Lord is coming, and he will take you to himself. He will judge all things rightly, not wrongly. You see, it is possible in the course of your life, I've never had to do this, but it's possible in the course of your life that you may have to go to court someday. There may be some business deal that fell through, or there was some contract that wasn't obeyed, or the terms weren't followed in this. And you may, especially if you're dealing in a business environment and dealing with unbelievers, you may have to go to a civil court and present your case, and there might be a large deal of a large amount of money or property or something at stake in this, and you go and you present your case and you put it in the hands of the judge or maybe the jury, and you may not get justice. That may happen. You may not get justice. You might lose when you had every good standing, you had every right to claim injury. We see when the Lord comes, when he comes as judge, particularly, there is no possibility that the judgment will be wrong. There's no possibility. And so whatever it is that you are called upon to endure now, whatever it is that you are dealing with now, the Lord will set it right. Now, we've already seen, right, as we read, we're going to be looking at Job here shortly. That's keep that in your mind, right? Keep that in your mind now. But the fact is that the Lord is coming and will be your vindicator. He will be your judge. But you also bring condemnation if you are laboring against him. Now, there's something very practical here. And above all things, I think James is an extremely practical book. Now, why particularly is this important? Well, it is important, first of all, because it is the answer, it is the solution, if you will, to your feelings of hopelessness. Have you ever been in a place where you have felt hopeless, whether it is about something that everybody knows about or something that nobody knows about? See, I think that it's a common thing. It is extraordinarily rare for someone to not experience hopelessness at some point about something. Something about your faith, something about your life and your family, your work, in some way. And maybe you're just unable to correct it. You're unable to deal with it. And there's no thought, no conception that this is ever going to change. It just is. But see, when you remember and you consider the judge's sudden appearance, that changes everything. It changes everything. That hopelessness turns into hope. It changes how you view the circumstance that you're dealing with. And it doesn't have to change. You would like for it to change. You might pray for it to change. The Apostle Paul prayed that the thorn in his flesh might be taken from him. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. And that might be the Lord's answer to you. No, my grace is sufficient for you. This is what I have determined. Do not judge. Don't rail against it. Don't grumble and groan. I will bring you through, and I am coming again. So it is the answer to these feelings of hopelessness that can overwhelm us sometimes, but it also is the answer to the desires that we may have to behave in a desperate way. And we've seen this, it's sort of under the surface in this chapter so far, where we might have a desire of revenge, or we might be tempted to compromise our faith, compromise our testimony. See, because we think that the only answer is for me to do fill in the blank. The only answer is for me to step outside of what I know God's word is, what his will is, and try to fix it myself. And Abraham did that, right? There's all kinds of examples in the scriptures of those who have done that. King Saul, right? The prophet's not here. Well, I guess we'll do this instead. Didn't work out so well for Saul. See, if you have this in your mind, in your consideration, that the Lord is returning and that he is very compassionate, that he is merciful, and that he will judge all things, then the desire for compromise, revenge, and doing any of these kinds of things, this desperate behavior, then goes away. It also is the answer to the temptation to think that the good, the right, and the godly that we see, that we experience, that we know is going to be overwhelmed by the bad, by the corrupt, by the ungodly. It's very easy to think that in these days, right? We may groan when we see what's going on in the world around us. We might groan when we see what's going on in the church. We might groan when we and grumble when we see what's going on in the family that the Lord has given to us. And we might think, we're going to be overwhelmed. It's going to be like a tidal wave that's going to crush us. You know, the Lord says, as we saw last Lord's Day, be patient. Don't grumble. The Lord's coming. He will come in his time. Don't succumb to that temptation. Consider the Lord, the judge's sudden appearance. Consider that the Lord is compassionate, that he's merciful to you. It's not an abstraction. To you personally. And if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then regardless of anything else about you, you have experienced his compassion and his mercy. Personally, you know it to be true. But this is not the only thing that the apostle would have us consider. Look at verse 10. He says, my brethren, you see this very tender spirit that James has. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. It's fascinating here because he says, consider that the Lord is coming, and also consider those in the past, those your forebearers in the faith, as it were. Consider what their lives were like. This word here, take, it's interesting. This idea of take, it means to assume to yourself, make it your possession. The prophets, the lives of the prophets, the lives of your forebearers in the faith, consider their lives and their testimonies and their ends. Consider who they are, beloved. It says here, particularly, they spoke in the name of the Lord. They had a particular calling in the world. Their calling was to honor God, to do so in a particularly public way here, by prophesying, declaring, to speaking forth God's word, and sometimes even foretelling things to come. They were called upon to show God's will to a people who were not always ready to hear it, certainly not ready to do it. And they were called upon to stand before kings, to stand before the powerful, and to correct, to challenge, to bring bad news sometimes. They were particularly chosen for this life. They were explicitly God's people. The whole nation, as it were, could go astray, and the prophets were God's people. They were the ones who were called particularly God's messengers. And what do we know about them? Well, some of them we know a lot about, and some of them we don't know a whole lot about, but we know that with maybe one exception, the prophets were universally hated, persecuted, killed, in who knows what kind of way, tortured. They endured prison. They endured hunger. They endured thirst. They endured mockings. Consider this juxtaposition of these two things. They spoke in the name of the Lord, and they are an example of suffering and patience. It's not even explained, is it, there? It's very plain. They spoke in the name of the Lord, and they suffered for it. Spoke in the name of the Lord, and they suffered for it. And they suffered, what does it say here? With patience. With patience. Endurance is that word. They suffered with endurance. This is different than the long-suffering from last Lord's Day. They did so with endurance. Now let me ask you something here. Have you ever experienced in your life a time when you purposefully set out to do that which was according to God's word, to do explicitly that which was according to His command? You knew that you were doing what the Lord wanted you to do. There was no question in your mind. And you suffered for it. Maybe a little bit, maybe a lot. I suppose if you have walked with the Lord for any length of time, there was a time when you took a stand, maybe at work or in your family, when you challenged someone to not take the Lord's name in vain, to say, don't take the Lord's name in vain, and did it with humility, with meekness, and suffered for it. Or maybe you made financial decisions that caused you some pain because it was the right thing to do. Perhaps in any number of ways, each one of us could experience this. Now, it is true. It is true that I certainly suspect this, that none of us here endured or has had to endure what the prophets endured or what the apostles endured, up to losing their lives, being martyred for the faith. We have not been called upon to do that. But if you desire to live godly in this world, what is the promise of the Scriptures? I hope you can fill in the rest of that sentence. Right? If you want to live godly in this world, you will suffer for it. You're going to suffer for living godly in this world. This world hates Christ. This world hates God's Word. And if the world smiles at you and smiles at God's Word, it is just a facade. When it comes down to it, the world hates God. Hates God and everything He stands for. And if you would live godly, it will hate you too. That's what the Apostle John tells us. And so we are told to consider the prophets' patient endurance. Consider what they went through. Make that your own. Make that your own example. Don't abstract it. Take it. Look at it. Consider it. Because this is an answer of something else here. It's an answer to your despair that you might experience at speaking the truth and suffering for it. See, if you speak the truth in the public square today, you are likely to suffer for it. You're not going to be killed. You're not going to be tortured. But you're likely to be ridiculed. You're likely to be cast out of polite company. But don't despair. If you do as the prophets have done, if you say what the prophets have said and you suffer for it, don't despair. Hope, rather. And if you do as the prophets have done, and you speak as the prophets have spoken, then you will live a very lonely life out there. You won't be lonely here, but you will be lonely out there. You will be a voice in the wilderness, as it were, just like the prophet John. And you will be lonely when you live by the truth and when you speak the truth. But this is the antidote to that kind of loneliness. To know that the example that came before us is those prophets who overcame. The prophets who spoke the word in spite of what would happen. The prophets who endured patiently to the end. See, this consideration of this is the antidote. It's the answer to this. Consider for a moment the prophets who, many of them, thought that they had been singled out particularly. And I'm sure there were moments when they said, well, why me? Why me? I'm out here in the wilderness. The birds are bringing me my food. And if the king ever finds out where I am, he's going to kill me. Which was probably true. It's true. So what did Elijah do? He heard the word of the Lord. He was encouraged in what was necessary for him to do. I think that Jonah perhaps had a crisis of faith at one point in his ministry. Absolutely. We know he did. We know he did. And he certainly thought that he had been singled out for a particularly obnoxious task. Going to Nineveh. Of all places, going to Nineveh. But consider Jonah. What was done through Jonah, even through the hard times, even though the Lord had said, yes, Jonah, you go, knowing full well that he would not go, knowing full well what Jonah would have to endure. And through him, a city is converted. See, there may be times in the Christian life when you think that you've been singled out. You've been singled out for suffering. You've been singled out for hard times. And it seems as though if you were to graph somehow the difficulties that you go through, it's like the more godly I am, the graph is like a mirror. It's like I'm more godly and I suffer more, and I'm more godly and I suffer more. I think we probably all experienced this, that the more faithful you are, the more you seem to struggle. I wouldn't say that's universal, but it's certainly common. But James says, consider the prophets. Consider what they endured and what the Lord did through them. Consider for a moment how compassionate the Lord is. Look at verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Consider Job. Consider those who endure, the ones who struggle through. Consider them, Job being the primary example. Now, I know that it's common to speak of the patience of Job. That's not what the word says here. It says perseverance. As we've been going through Job in Sunday school, I think we know that Job wasn't particularly patient sometimes, that he struggled in the midst of his trials. We know what Job endured. We're told very clearly what he endured, both through Satan's work, by the Lord's permission, and at the hands of his friends. We know how it shook his faith. We know how he wondered at the most basic love of God for him. He questioned that. He questions very clearly God's love for him. God, do you actually love me? Have you cast me out? Are you done with me? And this is it? This is the end? He asks those questions. But see, we know the end, don't we? We know the Lord's compassion and mercy for him. We know what the Lord's plan was. But let's not forget, it meant that Job had to endure those things. So it wasn't that Job didn't have to. The fact is, the Lord, in the Lord's good providence, he must endure. He must endure to come to the end. And at the time, Job didn't see it. He couldn't see it. Notice it says there in the verse, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. It doesn't say that Job saw it. It says that you see it. Now, he eventually saw it. The little word end there, it is right. I know in the New King James here, it's the end and then italics intended by the Lord. That is, this. It is the telos, literally in the Greek, the telos, the end, the purpose, the fulfillment of the Lord's plan in the life of Job. That is, it is what God's aim was. It was what his goal was, to bring Job through this and to also bless him at the end. Now, Job is a great example. Job is a wonderful example. He's one that we ought to consider. But what is it that we should consider about Job? See, look very closely at the verse here. So we hear about the perseverance of Job, and that is true. He did persevere through some very hard times. But what really is the focus of the verse? It's not Job. It's the Lord's compassion and mercy, and Job's endurance in light of that. In other words, even though he could not understand the end. Now we know at the end of Job that he is blessed manifold times more than what he had before. But he had to wait. He had to wait for that. And he had to wait through much darkness. And if you were in the early weeks of the Sunday school, you remember there were times when Job said, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I would have died in the womb. I wish I would have never seen the sun. I despair of my life. I don't want this. Well, see, that is just like you and me, right? We'd be crazy if we wanted persecution. We'd be crazy if we want hardship. That's not what we want. But sometimes that is what the Lord wants. And he does so that he might fulfill his purposes. That's the lesson of Job, that he persevered even though he didn't know, couldn't know. And in fact, we could say that one of the purposes of Job's life is so that we might benefit from what he endured. A much greater thing than what he received in that sense. That we see better than he could the Lord's purposes. We see better what the end is. So the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And that word very there is not just something that the translator sort of threw in there, sort of included in the verb. The idea here is overabundant compassionate. More compassion than we can even comprehend. So what is it for us to consider Job, but more particularly the Lord's compassionate mercy? Well, what it is it is the answer to our impatience. To our impatience. How long before we are tempted to grumble at some strait through which the Lord brings us, at some trouble where we might see others and be envious of them, or some difficulty that we endure for living a godly life? How long is it before we're tempted to lose our patience? Well, sometimes it could be counted in minutes, right? Sometimes it could be counted in seconds. That is our nature. But when we consider this lesson, this twin lesson of verse 11, of both Job's perseverance and the Lord's compassionate mercy, then that teaches us patience. Teaches us, it is the antidote, if you will, to impatience. But also, it drives us away from the temptation to distrust or mistrust God's plan and purpose for you. Your God's plan and purpose for you. You see, we saw in the confession today, even in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we were made for a purpose. We have been made for a particular end. And the fall has, shall we say, complicated things a little bit. But we are made for a purpose. And when we are redeemed, when we are converted, when our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, when we are converted from goats into lambs, when we are changed from rebels into faithful, loyal citizens of the household of God, well then, for us, that is the restoration, that is the process of the restoration of that original purpose. To be with God, to enjoy His fellowship with Him, to be close to our Creator, to spend an eternity with Him. And so it seems like such a small thing, such an insignificant thing to distrust Him, to distrust His purposes. It doesn't make sense to do so when it's looked at in these terms. So when we consider Job and this twin lesson here of what he persevered, what he endured, and then the Lord's compassionate mercy to him, then for us, it teaches us that the fear that we have, that we can often have, that things are never going to be better than they are right now. This is it, right here. It's never going to get better. And despair because of that. Well, we know that that's not true. And it may take a long time to get there. It might take just a short time to get there. I know in my own experience, not in a theological sense particularly, but there was a time when I had some severe pain in my neck and my back, and I couldn't sleep in my own bed, and I was sleeping upright in a chair in the living room, and it wasn't getting better. And I'm thinking, is this it? Is this the rest of my days, where I'm going to be dealing with this for the rest of my life? And it could have easily slipped into despair. And the Lord had mercy. Now, I don't deal with that so much now, but it was a long time. It was a very long time. You see, what is it that you fear? What is it that you think in your life right now that is never going to get better? It's never going to improve. This is it. All these things I'm enduring, this strait, this difficulty, this thing that is just driving me crazy. And it could be, as I said, the things that you see that other people have and you don't, the blessings that you think that they have and you don't, the struggles that you go through and you don't think that they go through, living a godly life in this world, suffering for it. Are things ever going to be better than they are right now? Well, I tell you without doubt, most assuredly, that the answer is no. They will be better than they are right now. Even if your life is one of unending blessing, you never have to endure a single hardship. If that were possible, that is not as good as it is going to be in Christ because of His purposes for you, or as the text says here, the end intended by the Lord, because He is compassionate, because He is merciful. Now, as we come to the end here, in the back of your mind, I suspect many of you, in the back of your mind, you're thinking of Hebrews 11. Right, at the end of Hebrews 11, where where the writer of the Hebrews reminds us of some of these same things. And you ought to turn there now. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Now, what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Oh, that's terrific. It's wonderful. Glorious, right? We rejoice in those things. We read about what happened with the judges and with David and even the glorious battles that Saul fought, right? And Solomon, the glories of Solomon, all these things that we see, we're told to consider these things, to remember these things. That's what the writer is saying here. And then you read on, you go, whoop, what happened? Because we read that others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and the chains and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And when you look at the history of the prophets and the righteous kings of Israel and Judah, when you look at what they accomplished in the name of the Lord, righteous actions in this world, you find that this description applies, both descriptions apply to the same people. Both do. In my personal devotions right now, I'm reading about the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a perfect description here. A godly man who is running for his life, wandering about, living in caves, living even outside the kingdom for a while. See, in all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You see, the lesson when we look at them and what we see here in this text and what we see here in Hebrews, it dovetails perfectly. See, they did what they had to do, what they were called to do, and often suffered for it, that they might obtain the better resurrection. And that lesson is for us today. We who have a more complete revelation, we who have, in the eyes of faith, seen the Lord Jesus Christ. The lesson is, how much more so, then, for us, ought we not despair, not grumble, to endure to the end. And together, we and the prophets and the faithful ones from the past, we are all made perfect together. We all come to that end, that made perfect. That's that same idea, that we come to the appointed end together in the household of faith. And remember, congregation, the Lord is very compassionate. He's very merciful to you. In whatever circumstance you find yourself today, don't despair, don't grumble. Rather endure, endure in the hope of the Lord's return and your ultimate glorification in the final day. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these exhortations to us to not lose sight, to benefit from the examples of those who have gone before us, going all the way back into the lives of Job, the lives of the judges, the lives of the faithful kings and prophets. And our Father, may we endure, though for us, for most of us, maybe all of us, ours is such a light affliction. nevertheless, may we endure not out of grit or personal strength, but in reliance upon you, in the hope of your good purposes towards us, in the hope of the resurrection and our ultimate glorification. Let us trust in you. And this, our Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship with the gift.